Good evening. It's nice to see you on a Wednesday evening. I was surprised to go outside after being in my office and see that it rained. I don't know what the weather was like today, but I'm sure it was weather. Amen. And we have a guest tonight. We'd like to welcome Maria Gunther. Maria, I pick on you because of your good nature humor. I don't pick on my own wife like that. Amen. It's a nice thing to be friends, isn't it? Amen. I was just, as we were singing, I was thinking how we've known the Hammonds for 25 years now. That's almost half my life. Next year it will be. More than half. That's right. It's more. I can't add. It's more than half my life. Amen. God is so good to give us such good, faithful friends, and then He brings new friends along all the time. Amen. God is gracious to us. Well, if you open to the 43rd Psalm this evening, we're going to read the Psalm. And as we read, and we'll see, we'll see that it is one of the shorter Psalms, but no less powerful than the longest of them. Amen? Let me remind you of something we learned last Wednesday evening when I introduced the 42nd Psalm, that there, for various reasons, many believe that the 42nd and the 43rd Psalms were at one time one psalm, but then for some reason had been separated. And while, of course, we do admit that there is much similarity there, especially with the phrase being repeated over and over, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" that being found in both psalms. And frankly, I don't know of anyone who would deny the similarities. There certainly is a connection between the two. Nevertheless, while we admit the similarities, we have chosen to study them as separate psalms since they appear that way in our translations. Spurgeon had a very interesting thought that I had not heard, and it is only a thought, but I thought it was intriguing enough to mention, noting the similarities between the two psalms, but refuting the idea that they are one. Spurgeon supposed that the 43rd Psalm was written long after the 42nd, but as a supplement to it, and he calls the 43rd an appendix to the 42nd. So that's kind of interesting. Laying all that aside, we have before us this evening the 43rd Psalm, and it is divided into three stanzas. The first stanza, consisting of verses 1 through 3, where the psalmist cries for answered prayer. The second being verse 4, where the psalmist promises praise for answered prayer. And the third being composed of verse 5, where the psalmist addresses himself that he would get a grip over his despondency by hoping to, in God. Shall we read the 43rd Psalm? Hear now the word of the Lord. "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For thou art the God of my strength. Why hast thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? O send out thy light and thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God." Let us bow in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for who you are. Lord, that you are holy, and we praise you. How wonderful it is, Lord, that mere people like us can come into the presence of a holy God through the blood of Jesus Christ in his name and worship you. Lord, as I say so often, Lord, it's within my heart to say it again. Of all the privileges mankind could ever have, this is the greatest, that we could worship you. And so we thank you for that divine privilege that you have granted us this evening. And Lord, then we have your word, and here it is in written form that we might read it, study it. Help us, Lord, as we give our time to your word tonight. Help us, Lord, to understand, to comprehend, and apply it to our lives. Lord, we do not depend upon our own effort in the study of your word, but we are fully dependent as we give our effort. We are fully dependent upon you, that by your Holy Spirit, your word would be planted deep within our hearts, that it might bear much good fruit. So we look to you, Lord. May we do your word right. May we hear rightly from you. And may you accomplish your good will in us. We are your servants. You are the master. And so we submit ourselves to you. And we pray these things that you might be glorified. In Christ our Lord's lovely name we pray. And the church said, amen. Well, as I pointed out last week when we read the 42nd Psalm and now the 43rd, we see that these Psalms can seem disjointed. And how true to life the Psalms are, these two Psalms, how true to life. Because sometimes when we're in the peril of life, in our troubles, life is disjointed. At one moment we're praising God, the next moment we're crying out to God, the next moment we're saying, okay, now you need to settle down and get a grip on yourself, and then the next moment we're crying out to God as if we're full of fear again. And so these are so true to life, and I thank God for that, for it lets us know that we're not alone, that we're not an oddball, that even the psalmist went through times of despondency, crying out to God, and then finally getting a grip as he thought upon the Lord. Well, the psalmist prayed, saying, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. We note again that here in the very first line, the psalmist is found crying out to God. Of what we've learned from our study of the Psalms, which though we're on Psalm 43, we've been at it for about a year now. Of what we've learned in our study of Psalms thus far, there is this one glaring item that should stand out to each of us, that our Lord and our God should be the first on our hearts and minds. That immediately, when we wake up in the morning, that our thoughts are on God. At night, when we lay our head on the pillow, that our thoughts are on God. That when trouble comes, that the Lord is the first one on our lips. And when the good comes, that praises to the Lord is the first on our lips. Whether it be praise or prayer, that parts our lips, all should be directed to the Lord. Amen? He is the Almighty God. He is worthy of all our praise. And then think of this, who but God alone can answer prayer? Is there another that we should turn to before the Lord God Almighty? And of course the answer is no. God should be the first and last upon our hearts and minds, with everything in between being handled with God in view. The psalmist prays, vindicate me, O God. As some translations have it, the word vindicated is associated with judgment. Some of the translations say, judge me, O God. The psalmist's plea is that God would make a judgment in his case. He's in some kind of a plight, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But he's asking that God would make a judgment in his case, and then that the Lord would also act in his defense. The psalmist feels right in whatever he's suffering, and he's asking that God would make a judgment and also come to his defense. So this is what the psalmist requests in this word, vindicate, judge and defend me. As George Knight wrote, in the Old Testament, God is both the judge and the advocate at the same time. When we go to court, if we have an advocate, he's not the judge, he's an advocate. But God is the one who serves as judge and advocate. And then George Knight goes on to say, this, of course, is one way of saying that he is both the judge and the Savior at once. Amen. In this, asking that God would vindicate, we are comforted by the fact that God is the one who can judge the intent of the heart. He knows, as we've learned on Sundays, as Christ did, he knows what is in a man. He knows the thoughts, the intentions, everything that is in the heart of the man, that which we may hide from others, God knows and he exposes. Amen. He, like his word, cuts to the joint and the marrow. He gets into the intentions of the heart. So God knows what is in the heart, and so we should be satisfied to ask him to judge, because God will judge justly. Now evidently, the psalmist had been careful to live a right life before the Lord. For we see with what bold confidence he approaches God. What man with guilty conscience would dare ask God to judge? We would say, Lord, put judgment off. Put it off. Not yet. In fact, we know that our sin hinders our prayers. The Bible teaches this. The Apostle Paul warns husbands, and all the wives are going to say amen. The Apostle Peter, warns husbands that their prayers will be hindered if they fail to live with their wives in an understanding way. 1 Peter 3:7. Amen? In the 66th Psalm, verse 18, the psalmist wrote, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Proverbs 15:29 affirms that the Lord hears the prayers of the righteous. And Peter reiterates this Old Testament truth in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3:12, for the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. And then listen to this. John the Beloved in 1 John 3:21 and 22 says, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. God is a rewarder of those who obey him and follow after him. Now, that's just the facts. And we know what it is as parents to have children. And when they do well, we want to reward them. Not because we owe them anything, but to show them they've done well and they have met our pleasure. And when they're not obedient, we withhold rewards, don't we? To show them we're displeased. Here we see this truth that is replete, it's throughout the scripture, that if we are not obedient to God, that disobedience hinders our prayers. So I say evidently again, the psalmist came before the Lord crying that the Lord would judge him, vindicate him, be his advocate, and apparently his life has been right before the Lord, his conscience is clear. Because these truths are eternal, as truth is, someone will say, well, that's the truth. And I'll say, well, will it ever change? Well, it might as evidence comes out. Well, then it's not the truth. Truth is not changing. Because these truths are eternal, as truth is, the psalmist, knowing himself right before God, could enter into the throne room of God with confidence, free from guilty conscience, in confident faith, able to ask that God would vindicate by judging and defending him. So then, do you see, family, that as our obedience before God, or lack thereof, affects our relationship and our fellowship with God, it affects the effectiveness of our prayer as well. May it be with each of us that we live such an obedient life before our Lord that we are enabled to confidently approach the Lord in prayer, making our requests known. Isn't it interesting in the book of James, chapter 5, that when someone is ill, they are instructed there to go to the elders for anointing, and what else is included? Confession of sins. Why? Why are they to go to the elder for the anointing of oil? Well, number one, to exercise obedience. But why that? Why couldn't they just say, Lord, heal me? Because in that case, there needs to be the repentance of sin. Sin was hindering their prayer. And then it goes on to say, the prayers of a righteous man are effective and powerful. So we need to live such lives before the Lord, not dependent upon ourselves, of course not. But as we look to God to enable us, that we live such a life before him that we can enter into his throne room through Jesus Christ, through his name, boldly, with confidence, knowing we are right with God and that there's nothing in between us. So here in the text, the psalmist cried out to God, asking that God himself would take up his cause, working justice on his behalf. And the psalmist prayed, vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. Now, we do not know exactly the circumstances that the psalmist is suffering in. We do not know then by name this ungodly nation, though some suppose they know. We don't know. It would be speculation. We would be very safe to say that an ungodly nation is a group of people who do not know God. They do not recognize the psalmist God as the one true God, a group of people who are not the covenant people of God. Literally interpreted, it would read, "Plead my case against the unmerciful nation." Now, about the psalmist's circumstance. If we take our lead from Psalm 42, and we look ahead to verse 3 of this psalm, we believe that in some way the psalmist has been exiled and is unable to come to Jerusalem to worship, which is the great longing of his heart. Also, it certainly appears that he is being held against his will, perhaps in a legal dispute. Nevertheless, in his desire that God would directly intervene on his behalf, he asked God to plead his case as one of God's very own people against the ungodly people, those who are not of the covenant, and therefore those who do not believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those who reject God will reject his people. Those who don't know the merciful God will not show mercy to others. When God then vindicates his people, he also vindicates himself, showing the ungodly that he is the one true God and that indeed he is God even over them. So, beloved, when we suffer unjustly and we ask to be vindicated, it should be within our heart part of the motivation. In fact, I think the great part of our motivation should be, God, vindicate yourself. Show these people that you indeed are the God of gods, that you are over all. So the psalmist pleads, "Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O, deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man." Now, who is this man? Again, it appears that the songwriter is being held unjustly amongst a foreign people. And if this is true, then this deceitful and unjust man could be a judge, could be a king. Some think he's Nebuchadnezzar. Or it could be one who just simply accuses him of wrongdoing. But simply put, we don't know. But what we do know is that the psalmist identifies this person, desiring to be delivered from a man who is deceitful. He is a liar and unjust, a worker of iniquity. For our interest, as I was saying, some think that this is an Israelite writing who was being held in Babylonian captivity under the direct deceitfulness of the unjust Nebuchadnezzar. Others think this is a song composed by King David and that he's referring to Absalom as the deceitful and unjust man. But here in the song, these things aren't made clear for us. And I think that this, of course, well, I should say we know that this is, of course, by the design of God, that we might apply this prayer to our lives personally. Surely we would agree that this was written for our learning and not merely as a matter of a historical account, but as a matter that we might apply it to our life. There will be times when we are wrongly judged by others. Have you ever experienced that? It's not when, if, it's when. And there will be times when something is held against us wrongly. We're falsely accused. And here in this psalm, then, we have an example of how we ought to pray. What kind of attitude we ought to maintain. What kind of life we ought to live. So that we can come before God and ask that he would vindicate us. That he would judge and do what is right. Amen. So, let us continue in the psalmist's prayer. Verse 2, "For thou art the God of my strength." Isn't that interesting? He's crying out for vindication. He's being held somehow unjustly. He wants to be delivered from this ungodly nation and from this person who is of deceit and who is unjust. And then immediately he says, "For thou art the God of my strength." He still, in the midst of his troubles, relies upon God. And that is so important, that in the midst of our troubles, we don't turn our back on God, but that we cling to Him. For Thou art the God of my strength. Why hast Thou rejected me? Now that compounds what I just said, doesn't it? He's saying, I feel like I'm rejected by God, but You are my God. I don't mean to wear you out with this because I say it so often, but this is Job saying, though God slay me, yet will I trust Him. This is a reflection of Christ on the cross. My God, why have You forsaken me? And then what's the next thing out of His mouth? Into Your hands do I commit my spirit. That's faith, beloved. That's faith. For Thou art the God of my strength. Why hast Thou rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemies? Why does the psalmist make his request known to God? Because God is his God, the God of his strength. This, as I've been saying, is a great statement of faith. For though the psalmist suffers, though he feels rejected, though he goes about mourning because of the oppression of his enemies, he is determined to trust in God. Why should God vindicate him? Why should God plead his case? Why should God deliver him? Because of anything good within the psalmist? And the answer is no. But because God is God. And he is the God of his strength. And he is trusted in God. What strength has any man except that which God grants him? In the midst of his trouble, here is what the psalmist recognizes. The only reason he is withstanding this circumstance, this persecution, is because God sustained him. Sometimes we think we can't make it another day. How do we make it another day? Because God sustains us. Oh, we want God to take us out of it. We want God to deliver us out of the difficult day. But beloved, let us recognize that the only reason we have withstood the day is because God has been our strength. Amen. Amen. This is to pray. O Lord, all strength comes from You. Therefore, I inquire of You. Lord, in the midst of the trouble, I'm not cast down. I'm not put under. They haven't buried me. You have been my sustaining strength. So, Lord, speak to me. Tell me about my situation. What is this all about? And that's what follows this confession of faith. The psalmist asks why God has rejected him. It is to say, it only seems logical that since I have trusted You, that You have been my strength, that You would deliver me. But until now, You have not. So, Lord, what? Why not? Why have You rejected me? And we take that in the sense, why have You rejected my prayers? Why have You rejected me as I've come to You in prayer? Why haven't You answered my prayer? And this is a soul-searching thing. Lord, have I done anything to cause You to be displeased in me? Now, if we're honest about things, we can look in this situation and say, hey, God hadn't rejected him, and we all say amen, right? And yet, how many times do we feel rejected? We wonder where God is. Sometimes I see people who have battle after battle. They suffer things that I can't imagine suffering. They go through trial and temptation and illness and heartbreak. And they want to know, have I done something to displease God? That is a wonderful, good question to ask. Maybe we have done something. We're not saying all these things come on us because we've displeased God. As a matter of fact, we live in a fallen world. Right? But what if? What if I have done something to displease God? Shouldn't I ask God? This seems to be the temper of this man's inquiry. It is not accusatory. It's an honest question. And this is a good question. For if God did not act on our behalf, we would want to know why, wondering if He is displeased with us in some way. It's a good question, for it should be that, for should it be that we have offended the Holy God, then we would want to know what is it that we have done that we might cry out to Him and make it right. Again, I go back to the issue of someone coming for prayer. What is one of the things they are to do? If they have sinned, they are to do what? Confess it. Because if they've done something to displease God, you want that offense removed. So here the psalmist is. What's up, Lord? Not to be disrespectful. What's up, Lord? What's up with this? Tell me about it. Have I done something to displease you? And the psalmist's question continued. Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? Well, we certainly hear the psalmist's anguish as he is tormented by those who oppressed him, caused him to mourn as if a loved one had died. His soul was made sad as his enemy kept him down. And the psalmist again wants to know why God has allowed it. Well, two items here. First, as I've been saying, it is okay to question God if our question is genuine, truly wanting information, not an accusation. Spurgeon wrote, "We are not to cross-question the Lord in peevishness, but we may ask him in humility." And then he has this prayer. God, help us to observe the distinction so as not to sin through the stress of our sorrows. Amen. Let us learn to be careful so that when we ask of the Lord that we are asking and not requiring. Secondly, then, we note that the psalmist must have believed in the sovereign God, believing that God is absolutely sovereign over his situation. For why would he ask this God this question if he didn't think God had something to do with it? Furthermore, that God could do something about it. Or if he didn't think that God had not allowed it, or yea, was even the cause of it. You see, the people of old had a faith that we should learn about. In modern Christianity, especially in these United States of America, there is something lost about faith. And that is the issue of entrusting ourselves to God and saying, wait a minute, I'm God's child. What can Satan bring upon me that he has not gotten permission in the throne room of God? Have you read the book of Job? I was reading a book just recently published in 1918. And by a Methodist bishop. I've read 78 pages of the book, which it's extremely intellectual book. One of the things I was fascinated by, here's this book published in 1918, and this is a rabbit trail that I'm chasing, but he says, we ask ourselves, what would Jesus do? And here we have that bracelet, what would Jesus do? And we think it's a modern day thing. And actually they were talking about that 82 years ago or so. I thought that was fascinating. And then he goes and he says, that's not enough to ask what Jesus would do. Why don't we read our Bible and know what Jesus would do? And we've heard similar responses to that thing today. Anyway, in his book, he was talking about the Christian's view of the devil. And that many Christians think of the devil as a sovereign, that he has some power of his own. And they're always battling the devil instead of recognizing that the devil is God's created being. And actually, under the authority of God, and cannot carry out anything that God does not allow. And so here, this is what I'm pointing to. In the Old Testament, these psalmists, they had a right view of the sovereignty of God. They didn't spend their time wrestling the devil or even wrestling the enemy. They cried out to God. We should learn to do the same, to trust in God, to look to him, to depend upon him. Amen? Well, after asking such question, the psalmist continues his prayer, verse 3. Oh, send out thy light in thy truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to thy holy hill and to thy dwelling place. Here the songwriter states his true desire to see and understand rightly, asking that God would grant him light and truth, that he should be led by this light and by this truth sent from God. Now, as we learned last week, the psalmist greatly desired to go to Jerusalem to worship God there on the holy hill. And let us not forget in the Old Testament day how significant of a thing that was to go to Jerusalem, to go to the tabernacle, to worship God there. Every good Jewish person had to get there to Jerusalem, even if they didn't live in Jerusalem. Several times a year they wanted to get to Jerusalem to worship for the holy days. And this psalmist is somehow being prevented from going there and worshiping God. So he longs to come out of this exile, out from a foreign people, to be amongst God's people, to join in the corporate worship of God. And here he prays, asking that God would grant it by sending his light and truth to lead him. Right here, I want to point out, let us look and see that his motivations are right. It isn't his ease and comfort that he's concerned about. It's that he might worship God as he ought, as in the Old Testament it was prescribed to them. Today, the Spirit of God lives in us, and everywhere we go, God is there. Amen? And that day, they were to go to the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God on earth, as it were. What does he want? Lord, send out thy light and thy truth. What does light do but illuminate? The psalmist desired to gain understanding. He simply doesn't understand why things are what they are. And again, since God is the sovereign over all, he asks of God, for he knows that God knows. Lord, light my path. Show me my situation. What am I missing here? Have mercy upon me, Lord. Light thy countenance upon me. Light my path with your truth. It is a dark time. Oh, Lord, send your light. We would be very wise to ask God for light that we might understand the situations of our life. How often are we confused about a situation and we're found wondering what we ought to do? Or we realize we're missing some information. How often have we said, well, I'm in the dark in this situation? But why complain about being in the dark? Why not spend that time going to God and say, hey, God, would you send some light here? Would you enlighten us? I cannot tell you how many times I've asked God to reveal a situation. And I usually use the word reveal instead of send the light, but I've asked God to reveal the truth of a situation, and I can't tell you how many times he has done that. Over and over and over. Let us learn to ask God, for he grants wisdom to those who ask without doubting, James chapter 1. Let us ask God to shine light upon the situations of our life, that we might proceed being led forth with divine understanding, that we might know what we should do and what we should say. Well, joined with the light, the psalmist desired the truth of God. In the Hebrew, the word translated truth has to do with God's faithfulness, his firmness and stability. When the psalmist asks for God's truth to lead him, he is asking that God would manifest his faithfulness to him as one of the people of God, restoring him to his own land. There is a lot entailed and that phrase and in that word. This is what the psalmist knows, that at the light of God and God's faithfulness should be made manifest to him, that he will be freed from those who oppress him, freed from injustice, freed from deceit, and he will be able to go to the holy hill, which is Mount Zion, where the tabernacle is erected, and the place where God dwells on earth, and there he will be freed to worship the Lord. So what does he ask? That God would send his light and truth. Let them lead me, he says. He's asking that God would manifest his light. I just want to make this clear. Oh, send out thy light. Does he question God? Do you have a light? No, he's not questioning it. He's assuming God has light. Amen? And thy truth. Is he saying, God, do you have any truth for me? No, he knows God has truth, right? So what's he saying? Manifest it to me. Manifest it to me. How many times Christians will say, well, if that's the kind of God he is, why does he do this? Why not say, this is the kind of God he is, what the Bible says. So Lord, you know, if you're a God of love, why don't you love me? No, Lord, you are a God of love. Make your love manifest to me. Isn't that the right way to pray? Amen? What a great little lesson there. Well, what would happen if the psalmist's prayer is answered? If God manifests his light and his truth to the psalmist as the psalmist is asking, what will happen then? Verse 4. Then I will go to the altar of God. Where's the altar of God? On the holy hill near the tabernacle. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. This is the psalmist's purpose in going to the holy hill to worship. And this is what the psalmist anticipated with desire, worshiping God in the holy place. Again, let us not forget the significance of this place to the people of the Old Testament. And actually, to the Jews till this day. We talk about the building of a third temple, don't we? And you talk to a Jewish person about that, and there's a lot of excitement. So, we see the importance, especially in the Old Testament, to the psalmist. The altar is that place on Mount Zion where the sacrifices were offered. And saying, then I will go to the altar of God, the psalmist is speaking of joining in the corporate worship services, worshiping as instructed by God, as the law required. You see here, the great consternation of the psalmist isn't so much that he's in a foreign place. It isn't so much that he's being oppressed. All those are very real issues. But the consternation is he can't fulfill his obligation to sacrifice and worship as the scripture commanded. And this is his promise that should God, by his light and truth, lead him to the holy mount, he vows here to go to the altar to make sacrifices. And he will do this, as he wrote, to God, my exceeding joy. This is something. The psalmist's joy is not found in being on the holy hill, nor at the altar, nor in the sacrifice, but his joy is found in God himself, in worshiping God. His desire to go to the altar, to join in public worship, to share in the sacrifice, to fulfill that which was required, was for the purpose of being before the Lord, as the Lord, he had determined, was his joy. This man found the presence of God to be his joy. How we need to cherish and long after the presence of God. And the Lord must be our joy. We must be very careful, church. Often we get so busy in the activities of life, and we see within the congregation where people get so busy in the activities of church life that they actually forget to enjoy God. Many have desired biblical knowledge more than they have desired the person of God. I can't tell you how many great theologians I've talked to over the years that they can tell you all of the scriptures. They can tell you about all the theological viewpoints. They can speak with authority about their viewpoints, but you spend a little time with them and they don't know God. They have come to trust in their knowledge. We must be careful. Knowledge puffs up. The goal of gaining knowledge is not so we will know something, but so we will know someone. Amen? The other thing I will say, I have met many preachers who seem like they love the thought of ministry more than the God of the ministry. Many. I was shocked years ago. I was working with a pastor, and it actually shocked me. And he said, well, I know what it is to have that thrill of somebody calling you and they need you there right then. And I said, I don't know what you mean. He said, well, you know, it kind of gives you a high. And I said, no, I find it quite depressing. Not really. But I thought, no, I don't know. It gives you a high. And he said, yeah, just that people need you. And I thought, you're missing the point. It's not about people needing me. It's about people's need for God. And we have this tendency to fall in love with all these things about God and around God, but to forget about God Himself and to love Him. What is the purpose for which we are, for whom we do all that we do? It must be all done to the glory of God. Amen? Whether we're eating, drinking, sitting, standing, walking, talking, coming, going, it should all be done for the glory of God. So the psalmist says, here's the purpose of it all. Lord, set me free from this place over here. I want to get back to the holy hill. I want to get back to that altar. Because I know, Lord, in that Old Testament sense, that's your dwelling place. I want to be with you. I want to be with you. And the psalmist promised, and upon the lyre I shall praise thee, O God, my God. I love it. My God. He's calling out to God. He's calling him his own. Well, in anticipation then of God answering his prayer, bringing him again to Jerusalem to worship on the holy hill, the psalmist vowed to praise the Lord upon the lyre. And now, church, we have this psalm called the 43rd Psalm, numbered the 43rd Psalm. And who knows but that this song was written in fulfillment of that promise? Perhaps. The psalmist promised to play a tune of praise to the Lord, whom he refers to as, O God, my God. And I would ask you, and I would ask of myself, if I were in exile, couldn't get home, being persecuted, deceitfully accused, would I call God my God? I hope and pray that I would. Would you? Can you look ahead, as the psalmist did? And can you say, if the tide is against me, and if I am swept out to sea, and I am engulfed by it, will I say, God, you are my God? Can you look ahead from your point in the valley and in the quagmire that we get into in life, in the troubles? Can we look ahead, looking away from our troubles, and can we pray and ask God to answer our prayer and anticipate that answered prayer and say, Lord, I'm going to praise you. I'm crying out to you now. I need your help, but you are my God, and when you get me out of here, I'm going to praise you. Think about it. This is what God is calling us to. How good it is if before the troubles came, we would determine that in the day of trouble, we will cry out to God, and in the day of trouble, we will say, God is my God. It's better to determine those things now, because, again, it's not if those things are going to happen. Things are going to happen. We live in a fallen world. Amen? I don't like sin, do you? Heaven's going to be a wonderful place. Why? Because sin's not there? Yes, but because God is there. Amen? I look forward to that day. Amen. In this world, troubles come. It's inevitable. Unless Christ returns, the truth is, one day, my life, my wife's life, is going to come to an end. And as the Lord would will it, our children are going to be left crying. I hope they're not rejoicing. They're going to be left crying. I can't avoid that. That is what's going to happen. And unless the Lord takes my wife and I together, one of us are going to watch the other one pass away. That's hard. So here's the question. When those hard days come for us, have we determined in our heart now that when that day gets here, God is going to be my God, and we will stand upon Him, and we will trust Him? Will we do that? And then, beloved, through the trials of life, through the difficulties, we will glorify God even in the midst of our troubles. So I think it's a good thing, before we get into the persecution, before we go into exile, to determine, okay, Lord, when those days come, I'm going to praise You. Now at verse 5, he did, as he did twice in the last psalm, the psalmist turns to tell himself what he must do. Verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God." Now, I'm not going to repeat everything I said last week, though most certainly it all applies here. The psalmist thinks upon the Lord, and in remembering his God, he gets a grip on his innermost being. The soul is referring to the innermost being of the man, and he orders himself to think right. In light of who God is, why should his soul despair? In light of who God is, why should his inner man be so disturbed? We take our eyes off of the circumstance, cast them on God, and we've got hope. Keep your eyes on your circumstance, you're going to be in despair, and your soul is going to be disturbed. So he's saying, hope in God, look to God. How often do we need to talk to ourselves and tell ourselves to get a grip? Have you ever talked to someone who was in a panic? And they're in a frenzy. They can't think right. I'm sure I've told this story before, but in my old age, I tell the same story over and over anyway. Years ago, when I was a teenager at a church, and we had a children's building. This, just the children's complex, had over 40 classrooms in it and three large children's church areas. And it was two-story. And a little boy had climbed up on the railing and fell down the flight of steps. The pastor, his title was children's pastor, was there, and then he was gone. And everybody was running around, you know, like chickens with their heads cut off, screaming and crying and carrying on. What are they going to do? And pretty soon the ambulance came and had to take the child away. He had a couple of broken bones. He healed up all right. But it came out that somebody began to criticize the children's pastor. And they were saying, "You walked away. You just walked away. It was like you didn't even care." And some other people joined in. Yeah, there was a chorus of people criticizing the guy. And so he just kind of took it. And so then somebody said, "Well, where did you go?" And he said, "Oh, I called the ambulance." I called the ambulance. Well, there comes a time that somebody has to get a head on their shoulders and do the things that need to be done. Sometimes we've got to get a grip on ourselves, because we want to go into a panic. We want to run around like a chicken with a head cut off. And sometimes we need to grab ourselves and square ourselves away, slap ourselves a couple times, throw some cold water in the face and say, "Hey, hope in God. Get out of the panic. Hope in God." Amen. We have before us a song written while someone was in a dire situation. This could have been written by someone, one of the Jews, while in Babylonian exile. It might have been written by David when he was running from Absalom. It might have been written by one of the Jews who was being sold in the slave markets of Gaza. We just don't know. But this is the divine genius of the Psalms, that they come to us right where we are, ready to be applied to our lives. How many are the circumstances that make us feel alienated, that cause us to wonder where God is, if perhaps He has left us? Church, as I said last week, for such occasions, this is a great verse to memorize, to have fixed in the recesses of our minds, that when we are disturbed by our particular situation and our emotions desire to run away with us, that we would turn and say this to our soul. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Hope in God. For here's the truth. I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Remember, soul, hope in God. You will again praise him. George Knight wrote, hope is knowing that God is there. And so hope means waiting for God. I remember as a little boy, my dad, a mailman for 30-some years, back in those days before the zip code or when the zip code first came out, I can actually remember when there wasn't a zip code, he would deliver mail 6 or 7 days a week, often 12 hours a day. And I understand back then he was paying for our Christmas. He was working. But he would also work on Christmas Day for half the day or so. Every Christmas Eve, we would wait for Dad to come home. And we would sit at the door and we would wait and we would wait and we would wait. And guess what would happen? He'd come home. Our hope was not lost. He came home every single Christmas Eve. And it was a joy to see him because we got to open presents. One of the reasons as children. Look, hope in God means that sometimes you just have to wait. But guess what? He's coming. He's coming. So you might be anxious. You might be wondering, is it this moment? Is it that moment? Like my dad, when we were a little kid, if we heard the door slam, we were sure that was him, and sometimes it was the neighbors. But he came home. So again, back to George Knight. George Knight wrote, hope is knowing that God is there, and so hope means waiting for God. But hope arouses us to praise the God we are waiting for while we are waiting, even when we seem to have lost him from our sight. Moreover, just doing so means putting your hand into the darkness and finding it gripped by God. The cry of the Psalms is one that God will certainly answer, for it is a prayer not to get something from God, but one that expresses a longing to be at home with God. Tonight I would encourage you in these simple things. Number one, determine that God will be your God come what may. Number two, and by the way, when you make that determination, trust in God for it. It is not our own determination that will guarantee our belief in him. But Lord, I determine as much as it lies within me and fully being dependent upon you, Lord, that I will trust in you. You understand? Number two, live a life that allows you to go to God in prayer with a good conscience. Oh, that's good advice, isn't it? The time to clean up your life isn't after trouble comes, though many try it then, but before, that you may pray and that God may hear your prayer. Number three, desire above all things to worship God. Purpose within yourself to find your joy in him, in the person God. And in all your motivations and all the things you want, let the highest goal be that you worship God. Number four, when troubles come, cry out to him. Pray and praise during the troubles, and pray and praise during the good times. Finally, number five, when trouble comes and you sense despair and a disturbance in your soul, remind your soul to hope in God, the God you have determined to trust. Remember God, and your despair will dissipate, and those disturbed waves will calm. Trust in God, rest in him, and be at peace. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. It is truly a light and a lamp to our feet and our path. You show us which way we ought to go. I thank you, Lord, that we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. And Lord, this comes as we gain a knowledge of you. We learn how we ought to think, how we ought to view our life, this world, in the light of who you are. And then, Lord, we know and can approve what the good and acceptable and perfect will of our God is. How many, Lord, are led astray because they do not have a knowledge of you? How many good believers have done the wrong things because they have not studied your word? They could not know what your good, acceptable, and perfect will was. So, Lord, may we be diligent students of your word to your glory. And Lord, not that we would gain a knowledge of facts, but a knowledge of you. And Lord, may we purpose within our hearts to call you our God during the good times and the bad times. So many times, Lord, even in good times, people tend to forget about you. It seems to go so well for them. May we be careful, Lord, to rejoice in you, to love you, to praise you, to cry out to you at all times. You are the Lord. We are your servants. May we be found faithfully serving. And Lord, though we worship you here and now, and we know, Lord, that everywhere we go, as you reside in us, that everywhere we go is a place of worship, we do look forward, Lord, to that day when you call us home to be with you and take us to the holy hill, heaven. And there you will dwell among us. We look forward to that day, Lord. May we be faithful to live for you, to obey you, to cry out to you, to follow after you. And we know soon enough, Lord, that this life will come to an end, for it is but a vapor, then it's gone. And then, Lord, we will see you face to face. And those who believe that live rightly. So may we live rightly before you, glorifying you. In the name of Christ, I pray. And the church said, amen. Amen. May God bless you.